giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, appropriate, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So far, everything that we've talked about is what I normally teach on Genesis 1, what's laid out in my syllabus we use at school. But as I taught through this, I had the haunting feeling that something was missing, and the more I thought about it, the bigger the missing piece seemed, until it got to the point of saying, this is all wrong. Because if we leave it here, it's all wrong. I should have spent a whole lot more time than I did, but I spent last night rummaging through commentaries and systematic theologies for the missing piece, and it was awfully hard to find. John Owen, in his however many volumes that is on Hebrews, spends some time with it. The American systematic theologians basically note it in passing and move on. The missing piece is Christ. The missing piece is the Trinity. Now, I'll come back and talk more about why this is so crucial later. Right now, let's look at the doctrine as Paul lays it out here, and then we're going to look at Proverbs and see how the wise man lays it out, and then some observations. This one, thank you for those of you who are encouraging me for the practicality of the lessons. This one is incredibly practical, but it may not be obvious. You may have to think about it for a few weeks before you get it. But in the long run, in this age especially, this may be the most practical of all the lessons. But again, I'll try to make that clear. If I fail, that's my fault, not the fault of the doctrine. We're told in verse 16 of the Son that by him were all things created. And the list, in case we miss the significance of all, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Okay, that's would be everything. Visible and invisible, that would be everything. And he throws in, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, those are titles that were commonly given to angelic beings, whether holy or infernal. Because part of the theme of Colossians is that Christ is a completely adequate and sufficient mediator, and you don't need angels to help him along. So we're starting out by pointing out he made the angels and the demons. All things were created by him. He's just said that over and over. We keep coming back to it. This is really, really important. But then he adds this, and for him. The things that God has made, the things that Jesus made, he made for himself. And he is before all things, not before all other things. He is before all things. He stands outside of creation, before time itself. And by him all things consist. He's what holds the universe together. You know, while we're here, look at, while we're in the New Testament, look at two other passages. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. The normal connection I found in the systematic theologies between Christ and creation is when it comes time to prove that Jesus is God, or that the Son is God. And the normal list is he's given divine titles, he has divine attributes, he does divine works. Point one under that, he creates. Point A, B, and C under that, the three verses we're about to look at. It's pretty standard, and that's about all they say. God who at sundry, this is the first chapter, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And there's more, but that's providence. And by whom also he made the worlds. Look at John chapter 1. There's another passage in Corinthians, but I'll pass on it for now. John chapter 1, you know this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When systematics traditionally approaches the revelation of Scripture, it normally assigns the work of creation to the Father. There are good reasons for this. The Bible normally assigns the work of creation to the Father. And yet, in these three passages, the apostles go way out of their way to nail down the fact that the Son, Jesus, the Christ, created the world. Now, why is that? Well, we can fall back on the doctrine of the Trinity, the essential unity of God. Whatever God does, all of God does. It's an old theological phrase. When you're talking about God's work outside of himself, the phrase goes, anything that God does, all of God does. The whole divine essence, the whole divine being is at work in anything God does outside of himself. So that's true. But there's something a little more going on here. The emphasis in these passages is on Christ as mediator, on Christ, not simply on the eternal word, although certainly here that's what's used, but we immediately pass from his role as creator into his role as mediator, and the one is grounded on the other, particularly the both Colossians and Hebrews are very clear about that. It's here if we followed it out. Christ gets to be mediator because he's creator. And as creator and mediator, he made all things for himself. And this is what's missing. Let's go a little further and I'll try to spell it out for you. Proverbs 8. The book of Proverbs, wisdom, is introduced to us in chapter 1 and comes back a number of times. And these chapters 8 and 9 give us the most detail about wisdom. I've explained elsewhere and other times why wisdom is called she. You can talk to me about it later if you want. But let's look and see specifically some of the things that we're told here. Look down at verse 22. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, Genesis 1:1, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, if you read all of Proverbs, and you sort of have to for context and to complete the argument, it becomes clearer and clearer that wisdom is not simply a personified attribute of the one God. Wisdom's a person. Given what we're told here, there's not much doubt as to who that person is. I was with him, before him, begotten of him. The word 12 in verse 12, the Lord possessed me. That was a controversial word back in the Arian controversies in the 4th century because the Latin and Syriac versions rendered it created, the Lord created me. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word means possessed. And if you look it up in Strong's, you'll find out that almost every time it's used, it means to get something by buying it. I have possessed this because I bought it, because I paid for it. There are a few exceptions, and the first exception is the first time it's used. When Eve said of Cain, I have gotten a man, I possessed a man from the Lord. That is, I have him by begetting. Now, what do we see here? We see wisdom, God's eternal word, the Logos, intimately and personally and emotionally involved in creation. He is there with the Father, actively involved in all of the things that God is doing, not simply as an angel watching in awe, but as a participant. He's there from the beginning. He's face to face with God. In fact, where's the verse? Verse 30 is the prototype for John 1:1 and 1:2. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the background. This chapter is the background for John 1. And here in this book, okay, I just realized something. I have to explain Proverbs. Here we go. One of the problems with Christian commentators when they get to Proverbs is they don't get it. They stop. What happens is they stop being Christian. And they look at this and say, oh, this is a book that says if you do this, you'll get this blessing. Wow, that doesn't sound like Christian. It doesn't sound like the gospel. So must not be the gospel. It must be, and I've flipped through commentaries in the bookstore that I didn't want to buy, not here, but the other bookstore in town. I flip through commentaries to see what they say. And they say, well, this is works righteousness, so this belongs to the Jewish millennium. Another commentary said, all this is natural law explained by divine inspiration. There's nothing here that you couldn't get from natural law. They've missed the point completely. Once you understand who wisdom is and how often we're pointed to wisdom, it suddenly begins to fall into place. This is a book about Jesus Christ, necessarily, because Jesus is the wisdom of God. How are you going to get wisdom outside of knowing Jesus Christ? Proverbs is a book about relationships. It starts out by telling us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and then tells kids to respect their mom and dad and to stay away from gangs. And it ends up with the prince finding his princess, the excellent woman in Proverbs 31. He finds God in the person of his wife, who is faithful servant of Jesus Christ. This whole book is about Christ. Psalms is Jesus singing about God's law, God's revelation of himself. Proverbs is Jesus thinking and meditating on the law of God in terms of its practical applications. And if you read the first several chapters, particularly with Jesus in mind, you will find out how many passages refer explicitly to Jesus. Even such things that just look like they're moral observations. Once your antenna are on, you'll say, wait a minute, that's used elsewhere explicitly of Jesus. Wait, that's a reference. That's how the prophets describe Jesus. That's how the apostle describes Jesus. The only man who fits this model is Jesus Christ. And so when we come here and we're being told all about how to live in God's world, we're being told how to live redemptively. It's not just natural revelation. This is the gospel. And if we miss that, we either will despise Proverbs or we'll horribly misuse it. And I've seen that done. Become sort of an Aspired Aesop's Fables or Ben Franklin. If you want this blessing, act this way. No, it's showing us Jesus and pointing us to communion with him. If you look at the next chapter, you'll see that wisdom sets a feast and invites us to her feast. That should sound familiar. Okay. Let me see if I can make this point simply with 14 minutes left, because there's still some other things I want to say. Oh, one other verse. Verse 23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Set up. The word normally means to pour out like a drink offering.
The few times that it's not used that, the few times it's used of a person, it means to anoint, to set in office. This is the same word that's used when God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is when God established Jesus to be the Messiah. What we're talking about here is the intertwining of creation and redemption. And what we're being told is the intertwining is from eternity. In real simple language, this is not what happened. God made a world. It was wonderful. Man screwed it up. God said, oh no, what must I do now? Oh, I know, I will invent redemption. That's not what happened. From eternity, Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. From eternity, Jesus was set up as the mediator of all creation. And he made the world for himself with the explicit intention of decreeing the fall, overseeing the fall, ordaining redemption, coming into the world, incarnating himself, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending to the throne of heaven, and saving his people. And that was always his intention from before the beginning. And so everything that Jesus did as he made the world, because he was his Father's right hand and his Father's active agent in creation, was with a goal, with an eye to redemption. Now, what I meant earlier when I said if we don't have Jesus, everything is wrong. Here's what happens if we don't have Jesus. We have this creation thing that God started, and then it got interrupted later on by sin, and oops, now what will God do? Let's watch and see. Maybe it will be interesting. Creation becomes one thing, and redemption becomes something tacked on as a necessity later on. It becomes not part of the original plan. And in the older forms of dispensationalism, Schofield and Schaefer and can't even think of their names right now, Blackstone. This is what you got. That man fell, and then God keeps coming up with these alternate plans to arrange for redemption, and he never seems to get it quite right. Modern dispensationalists, by and large, don't believe that. They've gotten way past that. But that was there once upon a time. When Israel came to Sinai, they rashly exchanged law for grace. Or grace for law, excuse me. As if God hadn't planned everything in advance for the salvation of the world. Now, how does this change what we've done so far? Well, it changes it in this way. We've talked about how God knows everything. He's involved in everything. He's imminent in everything. He controls everything. He upholds it by his providence. What we now need to see, and it's incomplete without this, is he did it for Jesus. Or rather, Jesus did it for himself. They're both true. That every atom Jesus made, every breath of wind he set in motion, every spark of life his spirit imbued within creation, he did for our salvation, and he did it for your salvation. The whole cosmos and all of its parts and all of its influences and all of its causes and effects, everything to this point that he knows and has ordained and upholds, he did for you right now. That's the biblical doctrine of creation. And without this part, we end up with some sort of, well, let me now shift gears. We're doing systematics in Bible class at school this year. And normally at the beginning of the year, systematics at least, I try to remember to ask the kids to answer two questions for me. One, who is God? Two, what is it necessary for a Christian to believe? The answers I got were interesting. I won't worry about the second one right now. The first one, I got really good answers. I'm not completely sure why. I got the best answers I've ever got. They were amazing. And they weren't all returning students. I was getting them from freshmen who have never heard me teach much, if at all. Got it from new students. The worst answer, however, I got was this. And I'm going to read it because it wasn't original with the student who wrote it. She said this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. How many of you recognize it? Raise your hand. Okay, more of you should. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit with attributes. Now, here's the problem with that. First of all, the question is bad. What is God? How about who is God? But the other thing wrong is the answer. First of all, it's wrong because it doesn't say enough. That, let me read it again. Listen carefully. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the God of Aristotle. That's the God of Muhammad. That's the God of the 17th and 18th century deists. That's the God of the Unitarians. In other words, the answer does not do anything to identify who God actually is. Now, later on, two questions later, it asks how many persons are there in the Godhead. But when it comes to defining God, it gives us a definition that, first of all, is far too common ground to far too many religions. And in our generation, with Islam at the gates, it's not a sufficient definition or explanation. Secondly, it doesn't begin where the Bible begins. It's true the Bible says God is spirit in John 4. Genesis 1, God's the one who made heaven and earth. Now, there's a big difference in the way, barring a line from my wife, the way we talk about something is the way we think about something. If we spend our years talking about God as spirit, that's going to be different than if we spend our years talking about God as creator. Now, you think about that. The fact that both are true doesn't change it. If your first thought of God is that he is spirit, and to 7th and 18th centuries, that meant, well, to, yeah, 17th and 18th century, that meant intellect. To the next half a century, it meant emotion. But if that's how you primarily think about God, then that's going to have an effect. If you start with where with the Genesis account, God's the creator of the world, then that's going to have an effect. And if you look at Presbyterianism, you'll see the effect. It gave us lots of theologians and philosophers and lawyers. It didn't give us a lot of artisans and painters and sculptors and novelists. The emphasis has not been that God creates. The emphasis is that God is spirit. And yet, but that's not what God says. God spends the entire first, and it's very specific. Not only does God say God created the world and then go on and talk about other things, it gives us an entire chapter of how God created. God is the one who creates with great power, in great beauty, with great diversity. God is the one who creates by breathing his spirit into the creation where he brings life and order. God is the one who creates in consultation among the persons of the Godhead, so that in this creator there is from the beginning communion and fellowship. God is the one who observes his creation and evaluates it. God is the one who blesses even the animals. That God, that creation. That's how the Bible begins. And when we don't start there and start instead with a philosophical explanation of who God is, even however true it may be as far as it goes, we have a problem. And it's going to show up sooner or later. It becomes us not only to say what the Bible says, but insofar as we can to say it the way the Bible says it and to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. You think about that one for a minute. Calvinists are really good about standing up for truth. That's not the most central truth. And sometimes ignoring that which is central. It's all true. But the emphasis of Scripture and the starting points of Scripture and the terms that Scripture uses are significant. How we talk about something is how we will think about it. And how we think about it is how we will live. For out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, let me approach this backward and see what happens. Let us assume for the moment that the deists and the Unitarians are right. That they're, or at least that the Trinity doesn't matter when we talk about creation. So God in his sheer unity created the world. We have to ask why. And we have to ask what is the nature of that creation. If God is unitary, then there is no personality in God. It is not God's nature to be face to face with anybody. It is not God's nature to communicate with anybody. It is not God's nature to love anyone. Speak to the Muslims and they will tell you this is their God. They're very straightforward about it. They don't like to talk about the love of God. That's because that makes God human. And so then the creation by nature is impersonal, non-relational, void of love, except insofar as it is defective, because these things did not come from God. They are a defection in the creation process. This becomes really clear in Gnosticism. I was thinking about this last night, looking for a clearer way of making connections. This morning, I was about to leave. I found a book that someone had given me on 18th century deism in England. And I opened it to the table of contents. In the first several sections were about Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the legitimate foundation and fountain of Unitarianism. Because Unitarianism and deism are basically rationalistic religion. They're the religion of nature. They're, let's forget revelation and let's just start with what's obvious to thinking men. Well, there's one God and he made the world, and this God is one. This God is not. The Trinity doesn't make sense, so let's not even go there. The Trinity is unbelievable. But there's one God. All right, so going back to Gnosticism, there was one God. He is self-sufficient. He fits that description. He meditates upon himself. He is pure self-consciousness, and he does nothing because he has nothing to do. He is perfect, and so he, being perfect, if he does something, then either he's changed from being perfect when he wasn't doing something to now being imperfect by doing something, or he was imperfect because he wasn't doing anything, and now he makes himself perfect. Any way you get it, the perfect God doesn't do anything from a rationalistic point of view. This was Aristotle's God, the unmoved mover. He doesn't do anything. Creation, and it's not creation, the world moves in response to him as the beloved or the lover is moved by the beloved. This was a good part of medieval theology too. That is, God's so wonderful the universe jumps up and down and dances. And God completely ignores the universe because God's perfect. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't respond to the universe. The question is, how did the universe get there? Well, the Gnostics say it just sort of oozed out of God. It emanated as light from a searchlight. And it strikes one mirror, then another mirror, and mirror. And every time it hits a mirror, it's diminished until you finally get down to this world, which is certainly not anywhere near it needs to be. Expect for the sparks of divinity in each of us. And our goal then is to lose this and rejoin the oneness of God, where there is neither moving nor acting nor relationship nor love. Or you can look at it another way. God created the world because he was lonely. There is that which in God is personal and loving and caring, but he had no one to love. So he had to make the world. He had to make us so he would have someone to be face to face with. Well, God is love, but he can't love until there's someone to love, and so God doesn't become God until he makes us. We have the incredible privilege of making God God and bestowing upon him his divinity. We're a necessary corollary to God. He had to make us, and he's incomplete without us. Here are your options if you're Unitarian, if you're a deist, if you're Muslim, if you like the philosophy of Aristotle. The world is incidental, or the world is a necessary corollary of God. Either way, ultimately, the world as we perceive it is unimportant. Either it's something God made or came out of God somehow and is really not to the point of anything, or God absolutely needs it, but he needs it on his terms, not because of anything. He just needs it. He's lonely. That's it. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ as creator, says that God did not need the world. And yet God made the world. God was all glorious. And yet he sought to glorify himself in creation and redemption. Creation is Trinitarian. And all of our theology, beginning with the doctrine of creation, needs to recognize that. If we start with creation and then try to add in the doctrine of the Trinity later, we will have a problem. A few years ago, I wrote an essay called Apologetics in the Trinity for a particular organization who asked me to do it, and then they didn't want it. I'm still not sure why. But one of the arguments, one of the observations I made is that I look through all the books on worldview and apologetics written by excellent men, godly men, smart men. I had a whole lot of trouble finding any reference to the Trinity. I mean, you can think of Rush Dooney's One in the Many. There's a whole book on it, but that's not explicitly apologetics, although it is worldview. But some of our other stars out there just skipped it over. They were anxious to prove God is creator, and yet they left out the Trinity. You can't do that and be a Christian. It's the triune God who made the world. It's Jesus Christ who made the world, no one else. And Christ made it for himself, to glorify himself as Savior before it was all over. And so everything that was there from the beginning that he put into motion, that he created, that he rules, he did for the salvation of the world, redemption of his church, the glory of his Father, and it was all there from the beginning, and that means you. Now, that's as practical as I can make it at the moment besides the amount of time. My wife told me to finish on time. Small children get antsy. So, you think about that, you work on that, you pray about that. There's application there. If I haven't made it strongly enough, you go back and take this and plug it into the other lessons, which shortly should all be online. Jesus is our creator. Let's worship him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your only begotten Son, through whom you made the worlds, who's the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We thank you that all things are by him and for him, and that he holds the universe together. And we pray that we may know him as creator and as savior, and as the savior of his creation and the creator of that which he came to save. And we pray that we would have an adequate apologetic for all the Unitarianism and deism of this age, particularly from our Muslim friends. We may know how to answer them and not be at all confused that our God is somehow their God. Give us wisdom in these things, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.